3 now, if you will, following along, beginning at verse 35 of Acts 16. Now, when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Well, let's pray. Lord, we pray once again for your help to not only understand, but also to apply your word to us today. As every time we look into your word, Lord, it really truly is a privilege we have to have and to study and to preach from your word. But we pray it would not just be information, it would not just be academic, but it would be practical to us, that we would put this into practice in our lives. Help us to learn the principles you have for us. And we pray that for every person here today, that we would all learn, we would all grow, and we would all be depending on your grace every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title this morning is Gospel Perseverance. And I think perseverance really captures the idea here. And as I think about this theme even, I'm reminded of a man I know, a friend of mine. My wife and I had the privilege of visiting with them, staying in their home, discussing some ministry with them, probably about 15 to 18 years ago. And this was a man who basically took over a very, very tiny, struggling, dying church here in Canada. And it maybe had about 10 people or so. And in fact, the man told him, you know, this was a man who was specifically looking to plant a church. And he went out and he met with the current pastor, who was very elderly and looking to retire. And this elderly man wanted this young pastor to take this church. And the man said, "Well, you know, I'm really looking to church plant." And the man said, "There's 10 people. It is a church plant." And so anyway, the man thought to himself, and they prayed about it, and he decided to go ahead and do that. And he took over pastoring that small church. Well, that church grew and grew, and it's a church today. He's no longer there. He's moved on to a different ministry. But that church now has a few hundred people, and it's just faithfully serving the Lord and just a blessing to see. But this man, the reason I bring him up is in my view, he's a modern day, just an example to me of an evangelistically minded man. And he loves to talk about the Lord, loves to share the gospel. He'll share the gospel with anybody. He's just so natural. Can I say that word natural? He's so good at it. He's learned to be so good at it. And he lived out on an acreage just outside of the city where he pastored there. And his neighbors, I guess, knew that he hunted, and he wasn't afraid of, you know, facing down critters or varmint or whatever. And so one time a neighbor had a skunk wander into her garage. And so she called this pastor up and says, "I have a skunk in my garage. Will you come and take care of it?" So he goes over there with his gun. Absolutely. Because hey, that was a gospel opportunity. Not with the skunk, with the owner. And he went over there and took care of the skunk. But that's a gospel opportunity for him. And he would do that. He would share the gospel with everybody. But he was a man who just persevered through, you know, some hard years, I'm sure. And it's one of the reasons I bring him up is one of the sayings he had, and that's what really made me think of him in preparation for this message this morning, is one of the sayings that he had that he repeated it over and over. He taught it to his church was, it's about the cause of Christ. You know, whether they were having a church business meeting, making plans for the future, discussing this or whatever, he would constantly remind them, but we got to remember the cause of Christ. It's about the cause of Christ. And I think that's what drove him. That's what led him. That's what helped him to be as successful as he was for the Lord. And I think of that about Paul. What was Paul's attitude? It's the cause of Christ. That's what's important. And that's what he lived for. That's what he lived and breathed. And we see that in his life. He was gospel focused. And we're going to see that over and over. And you see the man here, Gospel Perseverance. There's a man just carrying a heavy burden. And I put that picture on the slide because I believe that that represents many of us. Many people carry heavy burdens every day. In fact, as I thought through our congregation, our church family, I think well over half, I think very easily, most of the families in our church carry a very heavy burden with their own family, whether it's somebody not living for the Lord, somebody not saved, whether it's a major health issue. But in the realm of the gospel especially, probably most of us have a heavy burden that way, whether it's parents or children or siblings or a spouse who is not living for the Lord. I think all of us carry those burdens. How do we persevere here on this earth with those kinds of burdens? How are we supposed to live every day? Isn't that what we are all sometimes wondering? Lord, how am I supposed to get through this? What is it that will genuinely help us through difficult days? What is it that will give us strength and encouragement? Well, I believe this passage gives us help, gives us an answer, gives us hope, and God's grace is always there. Perseverance is possible when we focus on the gospel. It's kind of my theme this morning. Perseverance is possible when we focus on the gospel. So during times of opposition, and all three of these points kind of go along with that starting statement, during times of opposition, focus on the gospel. Can we do that? Can we focus on the gospel during times of heavy trial? Can we focus on the gospel? I think we can. I think we see examples in Scripture of others who have. And I think we know that, yes, we can and we have to. Let me back up a little. This is just a little bit of going back to last week's message, the text, I should say. And let's just reread some of these verses, just a few, to remind us what's going on here. In chapter 16, verse 23, when they had struck them with many blows, that is Paul and Silas, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You know, the gospel is something that even believers should meditate on. It's not just for unbelievers to get them saved. The gospel is good news for me. It is good news for you. And you know, one of the things that's going to uplift you and encourage you the most when you are struggling is to stop and meditate on what you have in Jesus Christ. Jesus died for me. I can sing praises to Him right now, even in difficult times, because of what He's done for me. Paul and Silas, beaten, imprisoned, falsely accused, and they're praying and singing hymns of praise. The gospel motivates folks. It encourages. It strengthens us. And it gives us purpose. And it, you know, there's a reminder from Tim Keller. I've shared this once before. I'll share it again. The greater the effectiveness of a ministry, the greater the resistance and opposition. We should not be surprised to see Satan attacking, to see Satan throwing those fiery darts that they're called. Yeah, we should expect that. That means God's work is going forward. I love that statement. The greater the effectiveness of a ministry, the greater the resistance and the opposition. Let's read a few more verses now, catching us up to our right before where we started this morning. Verse 30. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Focus on the gospel. That's something good for us to meditate on, lifting our own spirits. I want to share with you this morning, one of the things I'm hoping to do today is to show you some of the interweaving between this account where they're in Philippi and then Paul's letter later to the Philippians. And just notice some of the tie-ins, how Paul practiced what he preached. Now notice this letter that came sometime later. He writes to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 8. I'm sure many of you know this verse. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Paul wasn't sitting in prison saying, oh, woe is me. Well, isn't my life great? Well, doesn't this just stink? Well, what did I do to deserve this? There you go. Serve the Lord and I end up in prison. And how many of us kind of have a pity party for ourselves? What did I do to deserve this? Paul, you know what he's doing? He's thinking about what is honorable, what is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, a good repute, excellent, praiseworthy. Dwell on these things. During times of opposition, during times of trial, what do you need to do? Focus on the gospel. Think about the gospel. Focus on Jesus. Tell others about him. Nearly every person here, as I said, has somebody they're struggling with. And I'm going to say that, you know, sometimes the struggle is very close to home. Some of you are struggling with maybe an ungodly spouse, and it's a very heavy weight on your plate. You know, I'm going to share with you John Wesley. Many of you probably know the name John Wesley, because all of us, if you've been here long enough, we have sung songs that John Wesley, no, I'm sorry, that's his brother, Charles Wesley, has written. Charles Wesley, his brother is John. And what many people don't realize is that John Wesley had a very miserable to live with, ungodly wife. George Whitefield, another well-known preacher, contemporary of John Wesley, wrote about her as well. He was just another voice to testify to the fact that she was not a good woman to live with. John Wesley married sometime in his 40s, and it was a rushed thing and probably an unwise decision on his part. This woman that he married was a widow and had several children. Not that that was a problem, but I believe, if I remember right, he met her and they decided they would get married, and married approximately a week later. Very rushed. And I would say that's not usually the best way to do things, okay? But she ended up being a real thorn in his side. In fact, she was constantly jealous of him when he would travel doing his preaching. And she just became very out of hand about it, constantly accusing him of infidelity. And so he said, fine, you're welcome to, if mail comes, you can open it, you can read all my letters. And she did that. Well, that only even made her more angry at him. She left him and came back, I think, a few times. And finally, after 20 years, she left him and never returned. And John Wesley's words were at the time, I did not ask her to leave. I will not ask her to return. And one time, one pastor went by to visit in their home. And unannounced, he just showed up unexpectedly. As he knocked on the door swung open, and he saw her, the wife, dragging him around on the floor by his hair. Just that's the kind of, like, she was a wild woman and a very ungodly, very much a thorn in his side, described as a shrew. And I just say that to say, you think you have it bad. You think you have heavy burdens. There are other people that have had heavy burdens too. And, you know, John Wesley just went on. Maybe that's why he traveled so much. No, never mind. He just went on and he served the Lord. And how do you do that? You have to focus on the Lord. You have to focus on the gospel. Finally, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, right? It's focusing on the right things. We meditate often, but we meditate on the wrong things. That's also called worry. Worry is just a form of meditation, but it's meditating on the wrong things. Folks, some people believe, like Paul, in Paul's own case, Paul says very little about his own family. It's assumed he had a wife because he was a Pharisee, and according to what I've learned and studied, is Pharisees were required to have a wife to be married. So it's assumed that Paul was married. Many commentators will believe that probably, if she hadn't died, that probably Paul's wife deserted him. Very, very possible that's what happened. You don't hear him say anything about us. We don't know. But whatever the case, it certainly didn't drag Paul down in despair either. And whether it's a John Wesley situation, whether it's a sibling, a family member of other, not just a spouse, but Lord, folks, whatever it is, focus on the gospel. The gospel is good news for even believers to meditate on. It's powerful, and it's powerful to save other people. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." As you meditate on it, hopefully it will motivate you to share it with others as well. Be focused on the gospel. You know, Paul just kept on going, didn't he? And I don't think Paul is going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ when he stands before Christ to give an account. I don't think Paul's going to be ashamed. I don't think he's going to have any concern that he didn't do his best. There's an interesting story told. I read about this. Henry Kissinger wrote about this story. Now, Henry Kissinger was the Secretary of State under President Nixon and I think Gerald Ford. And he told about this story. It didn't happen to him, but when he was in Harvard, he was once a professor at Harvard University, and he had a colleague also teaching at Harvard. And this other professor did this to a student once. And I don't know if he did it to the whole class, but this is the story as it goes. The students were assigned a paper. They had to write a paper, a research paper. They all turned in their papers. When the professor graded them, he handed them back to the students, and the student in the story here gets his paper, and there's no grade on it. There are no marks on it. Usually teachers go through and they mark it as they read, right? There were no marks until he got to the very last page. There was just one question. It said, "Is this the best you can do?" So the student thought, well, no, I guess I could do a little better. So he revised his paper and submitted it again. A day or so later, the professor handed it back. No grade, no marks, same question on this paper as well. Is this the best you can do? And so the student thought, okay, fine, I'll do some more research. Maybe add a couple pages, beef it up a little bit, try again. Resubmitted it. Got the paper back the third time. Is this the best you can do? The professor says that happened 10 times. That he and the student just kept on resubmitting it, and he kept on putting on there, is this the best you can do? Finally, the student, the morning of that 10th time or whatever, finally the student walked in. He was exasperated. He threw the paper down on the desk, and he said, yes, this is the best I can do. And the teacher calmly picked it up and said, fine, now I'll read it. He hadn't even read it. He was teaching the student early on in his career, do your best. And I wonder, like, that story is convicting to me as I read it, because I think, wow, are we doing our best? Are we really giving our best? I don't think Paul failed in this area. But if God was to ask us that question, is this the best you can do? What would we be doing? What would we be saying? How would we respond to that? You know, here's what Paul writes again to the Philippians. I'm going back to the book of Philippians for two more verses. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." But then he says in verse 27, same chapter, he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Is this the best you can do, he says. It's like Paul's asking the people that. Is this the best you can do? Are you striving together? I want to hear, whether I come and see you or I never get to see you, if I hear a report of you, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Are you giving it your best? During times of opposition, are you giving it your best? Are you focusing on the gospel? God doesn't expect us to be perfect in this life. He knows it'll never happen. But he does call us to grow. He does call us to aim higher. Paul says, "But I press on for the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." God does call us to aim a little higher. Is there more that I could do for the cause of Christ? I mean, am I really at the end of my rope? Or am I just complaining? Am I just having a pity party? During times of opposition, let's focus on the gospel. Number two, look out for one another. Look out for one another. During times of opposition, it's best to just get your eyes off yourself. Let's look out for one another. And Paul does this. This brings us to our text that we started with this morning. Now, when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, "Release these men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrate, I'm guessing the jailer is reporting this really excited, right? "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, now at first reading, I think we're all tempted to think, wow, Paul's kind of having a little bit of an attitude here. But that's not what's going on. It's not about an attitude. Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans," by the way, that was serious business. One commentator brings out this point about the abuse of the rights of a Roman citizen was a serious offense. He says, "Magistrates could be removed from office for such. A municipality could have its rights reduced." So this was serious business. He says, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and they have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." Okay, so what's going on here? Well, Paul was not simply seeking personal revenge or making his abusers grovel in humiliation. I want you to think about what might have happened if Paul and company had quietly left as instructed. Can you imagine the scene? You're going to try to share the gospel with somebody else in Philippi, and they might ask this, "What? What? You associate with that group connected with Paul? Well, wasn't he guilty of some crime?" Or they might say, "Wait a minute, are you preaching that same message preached by that Paul character? Wasn't he beaten and arrested? He's nothing but a common criminal. And by the way, why'd he leave town so quickly and quietly?" No, thank you. Do you see how people might have perceived the message if Paul, after all of what he'd gone through, if he had just disappeared? To Paul, it was very important that their innocence be displayed. It should be displayed publicly, since you guys have publicly made us look to be villains. And so that's the only thing that's going on. And what you see right away is, wow, Paul's not having a selfish attitude or a vengeful attitude. To Paul, he's focused on the church. This new church just started up. He's concerned. This could be a really bad testimony for them. If we leave quietly, that's going to be a bad testimony. And so he insisted it happens publicly. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Good reason. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison. And by the way, Paul didn't even listen to them. They kept begging them to leave the city. And it's like Paul's like, "No, we have stuff to do first." And he goes to visit the people in the church and encourage them. And he wants to be seen in town. It's important to him that this is handled publicly. And he's doing this all for the testimony of the cause of Christ. As I mentioned at the beginning, the cause of Christ. He's doing this to help protect this new church that's just started. And he knows the struggle they'll have if they're escorted out quietly with a cloud of suspicion over their heads. They had broken no laws. They had done nothing wrong. They had been falsely accused and illegally beaten and wrongfully imprisoned. It was essential that the authorities personally lead them out publicly and make it known that Paul and Silas were innocent, thus clearing their names. And all of this, I wanted to remind us, all of this was done for the benefit of others. Paul didn't do this to make himself feel good. Paul was thinking about others. What would you have done? If they come to you after you've been spent a night in prison with your feet in stocks being beaten, and they say, "Hey, guess what? You're free to go." You know, I probably would have made tracks so fast there's still dust in the air. Okay, we're getting out of this place. Not Paul. He's like, "You know what? I can't go yet. There's still work to do for these other people's sake." And I think that just, again, shows Paul's attitude of thinking of others. Notice going back to Philippians, notice the tie-in with what he writes to them later. Chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." You see how much alive that comes now when you read what just happened in Philippi? Was Paul a man who practiced what he preached? Absolutely. Paul did this. They're reading this thinking to themselves, yeah, that's exactly what Paul did for us. Paul was way more concerned about us than he was about himself. What an example that he was to them. Think about others. We should be concerned about one another. You know, I didn't count them personally, but I've done a lot of study in this area, but there are over 50 one another commands in the New Testament. Over 50. Here's another example of Paul's concern for other people later in chapter 1 of the letter to Philippians. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances," this is when he's in prison later on, not the time that he was in prison in Philippi, he's in prison in a different place, "that I want you to know my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Thinking of others. And then in chapter 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Verse 8, which we looked at earlier. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Notice this next verse. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul set the example, thinking about others. When you're under opposition, under heavy trial, reach out to others, serve others. Whether it's sharing the gospel with an unbeliever or whether it's ministering any of God's word for encouragement to a fellow believer, think of others. You know, how believers behave, especially how they treat one another, the overall testimony of our Christian community, it speaks volumes to the world around us. And I want to show you proof of this recently in a news article from a most unlikely source, okay? The power of a Christian community that focuses on one another. This is from Richard Dawkins. Now, I've mentioned him numerous times. We know him. He is an atheist. He self-claims this. If you look him up on Wikipedia, claims to be an atheist. He's an evolutionist. He claims to be a feminist. He is the author of the book, The God Delusion. Just earlier this month, I read a news article that I thought was very interesting, and I wanted to share it with you. It's a testimony to the power of a Christian testimony in our community, that other people see this. Here's what, let me just share with you what was going on here. And this is, I think, a very recent photo of him. In earlier this month, there was a news article where Richard Dawkins notes that he appreciates living in a society that holds to the teachings of Christianity. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't believe Christianity, but he appreciates living in a society that holds to its teachings. Christianity, for example, he would say, has far exceeded other religions in its treatment of women. He says, quote, "He does not believe a single word of the Christian faith while embracing the values that he believes advance community, security, and prosperity for all people." Then he says this. This is a direct quote from Richard Dawkins, atheist. "If I had to choose between Christianity and Islam, I choose Christianity every single time." All that just goes to show the power of when Christians live according to the Word. It speaks volumes. By the way, Richard Dawkins' former right-hand man, his research assistant, became a Christian and parted ways. Interesting. Christianity, when you follow its teachings, presents a culture that everybody thrives in, everybody would love to be in if we would follow the teachings of Jesus. And even an atheist will acknowledge that. How are we doing? Do I convey those Christian values? Would people look at me and our church and say, wow, those people really care for one another. They're so loving. Those people practice what they preach. Well, may this be the case indeed. May we live up to this calling as we realize people are watching. As Paul, we learned last week, Paul and Silas in prison, the other prisoners were listening. People are watching all the time. That's the example we see in Paul. Focus on the gospel during opposition. During times of opposition, look out for one another. And third and finally, during times of opposition, just keep trusting God for the grace to go on. Keep trusting God for grace for today. Verse 40 of chapter 16, and then we're going to peek at just verse 1 of the next chapter. It says, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Paul just keeps going on. Now, let me ask, what would you do? Put yourself in Paul's shoes. What would you do? You've just been released from prison. I think if that was me, and I think if you were honest, some of you at least would say, yeah, I think now I'd be thinking it's time for a furlough from the mission field. Time to go back home. Time to update the churches, you know? Got to go and update all the supporting churches right now. It's probably going to take 5 or 6 years to do that, by the way. I think we'd be done the mission field. I think we'd be going home, and we would find something to do, and we'd be looking for a young recruit that we could send out in our place. Hey, why don't you try the mission field? It's exciting. Real exciting. Give it a try. You know, I'm getting kind of old. I think that's what we'd be doing. Not Paul, though. Paul just trusts God for grace to keep going. There's a job to do. And he's not going to let opposition slow him down. He knows that God's grace is greater than that opposition. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay. God's grace is bigger than our opposition. And Paul's just going to keep going. He's going to go and encourage these brethren. He's going to strengthen the new church. And only then is he going to depart for Thessalonica. That's where he goes, by the way. Verse 1, the very next verse in the text. It's chapter 17 now. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Okay, let's do another little sneak preview. And we'll go to 1 Thessalonians. That's his letter to the Thessalonians that he also wrote later on. And listen to what he says, just verifying what we're looking at here. He says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. As you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Paul just won't stop. And he's not going to let some opposition drag him down and remove him from ministry. Paul will trust God again today. And Paul will trust God again tomorrow. And Paul knows that God's grace is sufficient. And I'm going to share that passage with you from 2 Corinthians 12. And God has said to me, Paul writes, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's Paul. He has another big city in mind that he wants to go to start another church, hopefully. And to see it grow and spread and reach the surrounding community. That's Thessalonica, where he's going to go next. There's work to do. And for me too, and for you too, God has equipped you for some area of service. Maybe it's not church planting like Paul. Some people are that way, but not everybody. No matter what opposition you have faced already, no matter what opposition you are currently in, you must trust God for grace to keep going. God is more than enough. We did a whole study in that a few years ago. More than enough grace, more than enough power, more than enough hope, more than enough love, more than enough mercy. Listen to some examples, so a few verses, just a few. Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't give just barely enough. You can abound in hope. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Just keep going. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Warren Wiersbe was once in an auto accident, and he was actually severely injured and was in the hospital recovering. And a total stranger heard about it. He's a well-known guy. Total stranger heard about it and wrote a very encouraging letter to Mr. Wiersbe in the hospital. And it was just the right things to say. And then there were several letters. I think there was an exchange of letters between them. And finally, they met in person. And Warren Wiersbe was blown away. He finally met this guy who's been encouraging him and encouraging him and encouraging him. The man was blind, diabetic, missing one leg, living with and caring for now his elderly mother. That's who was being an encouragement to Warren Wiersbe. This man had trials, I think we would all agree. Yet this man was able to share Christ in high school assemblies, service clubs, at the Y, before professionals. He would be able to get into meetings where an ordinary pastor wouldn't be able to get to. This man was being invited to meetings of business professionals and able to share the gospel. Because you look at what condition he was in, blind, missing a leg, diabetic, and yet he was active, he was busy. He trusted God each day for the grace to go on, and he was encouraging other people. Wow. I'm going to close with this story that Elizabeth Elliot tells. You might recognize the name Elizabeth Elliot, wife to Jim Elliot, that I've shared before. And she tells a fable. Now, understand, kids, this is a made-up story. You're not going to find this one in the Bible. She made this story up, but I think it presents a good instructional lesson for us all. And she calls it the day the disciples carried stones. And so one day, Jesus instructed his disciples to each of them pick up a stone, and you're going to carry that for the day. And he didn't tell them what it was for. I'm sure they probably asked, but he said, don't worry about it. And so you can imagine, if that was you, you'd do the same thing. You can imagine all the disciples are like, well, I got to carry this all day. I'm carrying a small one. So they all picked up these small stones, and they're all carrying the stone, carry it throughout the day. They go from city to village, whatever, traveling around. At the end of the day, Jesus starts a fire, and the disciples say, so what are we going to do with these stones, Lord? And Jesus says, oh, I'm glad you asked. For everybody, hold out your stone. I'm going to turn that into bread, and that will be your meal for the day. Well, you can imagine, as they're eating their puny little morsel of bread, that they're thinking to themselves, I'm never going to let this happen again. Oh, silly me. Well, the next day, Jesus said to the disciples, I want each of you to pick up a stone and carry it for the day. What do you think they did? They're carrying boulders now. They're carrying stones as big as they can actually carry. You would not, you know, weigh them down. They're carrying big rocks. They think, I'm eating good tonight, you see. And they carry these stones from village to village all day long. And when they get toward supper time, they say, so, Lord, what are we going to do with these stones? And he says, oh, we don't need those. Just make a pile over there. We're done with those. And they were grumbling and complaining, just like they had the previous day, only this time they're grumbling and complaining even more. And he stops them all, and he asks them this one question. For whom did you carry your stone today? And they're all silent. Because they carried that burden only for themselves, they thought. And they're just grumbling and complaining about it. And I believe the lesson is, if you're struggling kids, just stay tuned. I believe the lesson is, aren't we just like that? Don't we complain? We make it that way, that our burden is all about us. We make it that way in life, don't we? It's all about me. For whom did you carry your stone today? For whom did you carry your burden today? Is it all about you, or are you bearing that burden for the glory of God? Are we bearing the burden God gives us gladly for His sake? Did we not believe Him when He said, take up your cross daily and follow me? Didn't we believe Him? Did we think the Christian life, you know, did someone deceive us into thinking that following Jesus would be just pleasant and easy and roses while we're on this earth? No, what we need to do is we need to learn how to persevere in gospel ministry, folks. During times of opposition, we need to learn to focus on the gospel. During times of opposition, we need to be looking out for one another still. And always, during times of opposition, we need to trust God for grace to keep on going. He's not short on giving out grace. Heads bowed, eyes closed, please. God's grace is sufficient. And God will help you, carry you through. But you've got to trust Him. I've got to trust Him. It's not about me. It's about the gospel. It's about the cause of Christ. And that's what kept Paul going. Let's take a little time for all of us here. Let's take some time to pray and ask God to help us with these burdens we carry, to have the right attitude, the right perspective, that we do this for His glory, that He has a purpose in it. Let's take time to ask God to help us think differently, to help us to learn from this example of Paul, to put the cause of Christ in our minds as our priority. Would you take time to pray and ask God help you do that? And I'll do the same, and then I'll close us in prayer. Father, we just thank You so much for what You've done on our behalf, that You sent Jesus to carry the ultimate burden, the burden of all of our sin. And He did so willingly, and He did it for us. And Lord, we pray that You would help us now to gladly carry our much, much, much lighter burdens for You. We pray that You would help us to view it differently. Trials, persecution, opposition, Lord, help us to view these things differently. To view them as all part of Your plan, as we learned last week, to have the right perspective, but also just to have this resilient, persevering, never dying attitude of Paul, that we're just going to keep on going. And God, we pray that at the end we will not be standing before You ashamed, but that we will be able to hear You say, well done. God, help us to do that, and it happens right now, today. It starts today. Lord, help us to do that today and tomorrow and the next day. Every day, help us to trust You for the grace we need. And we pray that we would see You working in hearts around us, and we would see lives changed, and our church family, Lord, that we could have a shining testimony for You here in our dark community. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.